Today we're going to begin a new series. I want us to spend some time together in the book of Philippians. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in chains for the gospel. The church at Philippi, they really loved Paul and they wanted to express their love, so they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to give a gift to Paul while he was in prison. Somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus became sick and almost died. Somehow, the church back in Philippi heard that he was sick, but they never heard anything else. They never knew if he recovered, if he died, if they didn't know anything. They didn't know what happened to their brother. So they were still waiting to hear if he had recovered or if he had died while he was ministering to Paul. Epaphroditus recovered, and Paul sent him back to the Philippians. He wanted the church to know that their brother had recovered, and he also wanted to encourage them and instruct them with this letter. Although Paul is going to teach and explain all kinds of awesome spiritual truths in this letter, you're also going to get a sense of how personally thankful he was to this church. We'll really get some insight into Paul's heart as we look through this book together. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and God, I just want to ask that as we look into this book of Philippians, that you would really just open it up to us, that we would understand the awesome truths within it. Give us insight into your word. Allow us to understand it. And Lord, as we read it and we understand it, please change us. Use your word to transform us so that we become more like your Son. Father, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers, that we would learn of you and we would adjust, we would repent, we would change. Father, you know us. You know that we sin often and in many ways, and that we still need your forgiveness, your kindness, your mercy. And so again, Lord, we want to thank you for continuing to show us all of those things because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that we would never take that for granted, but we would just continue to be amazed at your kindness toward us. Lord, as we look at the opening to this book, please teach us what it means to be a slave of Christ. Really drive that home to our hearts so that we can get it and live it. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we work through this book, we're going to need to change our pace, all right? For a while, we've been taking in about one chapter every Lord's Day. Now we're going to have to slow down and take a more meditative approach. We're going to have to be a little bit more contemplative. At least that's what I'm going to make us all do. So I want to slow down and really take in all that Paul is teaching here, all that the Spirit is teaching us through Paul. So please turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first two verses this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that when we write letters today that there's a set format that we follow, even when we write casually to friends and family. These rules, they often seem to break down with electronic communication. When you email, it doesn't seem to work out quite the same. But if you were to use that ancient form of communication known as writing with a pen and paper, then you might hear some of these things in a letter. First, there would be the salutation, dear so-and-so or hi so-and-so. Next, there's the body of the letter. Then there's the closing, sincerely yours or thank you, something along those lines. And then finally, there's the signature. In the first century, they also followed a standard format in their letters, but the format is different than ours. They began their letters with three things. One, the name of the writer. Two, isn't that a good idea? Begin with the name of the writer. I really like that. Two, the name of the recipients. And then three, usually the word greetings. Greetings. Quote, letters in the ancient world, as in the modern world, tended to open in a very conventional way. It is tempting to glance at them and quickly read on. Yet, it is worth pausing to read Paul's words again, for everything he says is weighted with significance. When I read this comment in the commentary, I stopped. And I went back and I looked at this opening, and that's why you've got a whole sermon on it, okay? It is worth pausing to read Paul's words again, for everything he says is weighted with significance. So I want us to do that. I want us to go back, read these words again. Now that we have the background on how ancient letters began, we can ask some questions. Did Paul follow the standard format? Did he follow it strictly and just give it a generic opening, or was there more to it than that? If he modified the opening, then what did he change? Why? So look for these details. This is the inspired word of God, and every word matters. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this opening it's anything other than bland or generic. I mean, it follows the ancient letter opening pattern in a general way, but something jumps out at us right away, and it clues us into the fact that there's something more going on here than a simple writing formula. Already, instruction has begun. Did you notice that Jesus is mentioned three times in these two verses? Two times he's identified as the anointed of God, and once he's called the Lord. Both of these they're loaded theological terms which give us insight into the identity of Jesus. I love that Paul, he can't even simply say, "Hi, how are you doing?" without mentioning Jesus three times. Even in something as mundane as writing the introduction to a letter, he's going to honor Jesus, and he teaches us to do the same. Quote, in Paul's time, letters typically began with the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a brief salutation. Paul's letters follow the outlines of these customs, but he radically modifies the customs themselves so that they become tools for bringing the grand themes of his theology to bear on the concrete problems of the churches to which he writes. So skillful is Paul at adapting the letter-writing customs of his day in this way that the careful reader can often discover the primary concerns of his letter by examining the opening paragraphs. This means that in a Pauline letter, the opening paragraphs are not meaningless pleasantries like, "Dear John, sincerely yours," but powerful expressions of the gospel and critical guides to the proper understanding of the letter as a whole. Okay, so I want us to stay here for a while. So we're going to follow a simple three-point outline which corresponds to the ancient letter-writing formula. Point number one, the author. Point number two, the recipients. Point number three, the greeting. So point number one, the author. Paul names himself as the author of this letter, and he graciously includes Timothy. Not because Timothy co-authored this letter. He didn't. He was just with Paul, and the church at Philippi knew Timothy from back when this church was first planted. We'll read about that in the book of Acts later on, not today, but in this study. Paul adds one more detail to the author section. He calls himself and Timothy servants, or better, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, why would he call himself a slave of Jesus? You see, Paul understood that he was a person who was purchased by Jesus Christ. In fact, he taught others saying this, You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Paul understood that he didn't own himself. Jesus had an absolute claim on him. Paul was not autonomous, but he was owned and ruled by Jesus. Paul remembered that at one time he was a slave of sin. Sin was his taskmaster. Sin told him to boast in his self-righteousness. Sin ordered him to be arrogant about being a Pharisee. Sin commanded him to persecute the church, and he did everything that his old master told him to do. But then Jesus purchased him and set him free from slavery to sin. Jesus made Paul his slave by paying for him on the cross. You see, everyone in the ancient world would have understood the slavery metaphor because they lived in a culture where slavery was ordinary. Here's another quote. Slavery was a commonplace feature of the Roman world of the first century and a fact of life seldom questioned or challenged. There was no autonomy for the slave. His own will was totally subjected to the will of another, so that he was a person with no right of personal choice. The service he provided was not voluntary, but forced. He was totally in bondage to the claims of his master. He had no rights and no freedoms. Now, of course, we understand that the negative association of slavery, where a slave is beaten, neglected, and hated by a harsh taskmaster, obviously that does not apply here. That's not the point of being a slave of Christ. The point is this: being purchased by Christ sets a person free from sin, and it brings him into the service of Christ. James Boyce made this excellent observation. Someone who has not experienced this redemption from sin will want to argue that this is merely an exchange of slavery to one master for slavery to another. But this is far from an accurate picture. No Christian would ever compare the two except in terms of total allegiance. It is true that we have been slaves to sin, as all men are, and that we are now servants to Christ, but the second service is not at all like the first. It is a bondage of love and gratitude. Isn't that right? So what Paul is doing here, he's taking the atonement language of redemption and he's applying it personally to himself and to Timothy. He views himself as a slave who has been purchased out of the slave market of sin and made the slave of Jesus instead. And in this he boasts, I belong to Jesus. Paul is doing more than applying the language of redemption personally. He's also setting an example to the Philippians and frankly to us. Soon he will teach them that Jesus took the form of a slave in the incarnation, and he will exhort them to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. In this introduction, he's already teaching them that it's proper for Christians to view themselves as slaves of Christ. You see, if Paul sees himself as belonging only to Jesus, as owned by Jesus, then it's right that we should see ourselves that way as well. He's an apostle. We should see ourselves the same way that he does. Point number two, the recipients. This letter was written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I'm going to have to skip some of the stuff here, but we'll get into parts of it. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, used a certain word to describe these early Christians. The title of saints is significant and it's instructive. Now, when we hear the word saint, we might think of the way that it's commonly used by people today. Saint is a word that's used to describe someone who we judge that they've done something really good. Okay, it's used kind of generically. So if somebody were to adopt injured pets, somebody might say, that person's a real saint. And so it has this kind of bland, generic meaning attached to it, but it really doesn't have anything to do with God. They just did something really good. And the word is often used that way in our culture. You might also think of the way that the word is used by the Roman Catholic Church. For them, a saint is an individual who exercised exceptional holiness during life and who after death is formally recognized by the church as having attained through their works an exalted place in heaven where they have the right to veneration. While this usage of the word at least includes the idea of God, it's totally wrong. It's incorrect. All true believers, all true Christians are saints. It's not a special class of Christians, and none of us deserve veneration. So what did Paul mean when he called these believers at Philippi saints? A saint is someone who is set apart, sanctified, or made holy by God. Think in terms of consecration. In the Old Testament, objects were set apart for God. They were dedicated to be used only in service to God. That's the only function that these objects were made for. It's the only thing that they were supposed to do. They were only to be used in service to God. We might think of the tabernacle and later the temple and all of the articles that were used there. Inside these holy buildings, there were sanctified objects like sinks and shovels and forks. And lots of times, those objects that were inside the tabernacle, that were sanctified, that were dedicated, they were the same as the objects that were outside the tabernacle, but they could only be used in service to Yahweh. They were dedicated. They were consecrated. They were separated for that purpose only. Saints, then, are people who are set apart by God and serve God. We're no longer common. We're no longer unclean. God has sanctified us by the blood of Christ. And so we have been consecrated and we exist solely to serve God. Now, before we leave the recipient section, let's briefly note one more thing. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. In fact, it was a city that was modeled after Rome. Its citizens were exempt from Roman taxes, and the city was governed by Roman law. The architecture of the city was even designed to make it look like Rome. Along with these things were the Roman bathhouses, temples, and the imperial cult, that is the worship of the emperor. Philippi was a dangerous place to be if you called Jesus Lord and not Caesar. Okay? Philippi was a dangerous place to be if you challenged false gods and proclaimed the gospel. Philippi would have been great for you if you were just a Roman citizen, but if you were a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, living in Philippi could mean trouble. Quote, they were at Philippi. From one point of view, there is nothing unusual about that. The words seem commonplace, but notice what is implied. The Christian lives in two different orders of reality at the same time. We belong to Christ. As Paul will later say, our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20. Not here on earth, yet for the moment, we live in a sinful environment at Philippi or London or Atlanta. Here we are called to live as alien residents. Point number three, the greeting. The greeting. Instead of the conventional opening, greetings, Paul writes this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. I mean, I walk up to people and I say, hey man, what's cracking? What is that compared to this, right? This is beautiful. This wasn't some empty cliche for Paul. He wanted his readers to know that God is now for them. God intends to show his favor to them, undeserved favor and blessing on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. What an excellent way to greet other believers. It's good. Okay. Application. What do we do with this? I was really torn. There was a lot that I wanted to do here. You can see that I skipped certain things, the elders and deacons, believers who are in Christ. There's a lot going on here. But I wanted to focus in on one thing. We must learn to see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Here's another quote. Paul recognized that no other metaphor conveys quite so clearly the total claim on the believer's life. Paul is a slave of Christ because Christ's goals are his goals. And God's call is his mission. And because it is his responsibility to fulfill the command of his master, even when doing so is personally inconvenient. End quote. I want to encourage all of us to take on Paul's mindset. I want us to think of ourselves the same way that Paul thought of himself. He saw himself as Christ's slave. And you see, that's why Paul was in chains. He did what Jesus commanded him, even when it would mean chains for him. He lost his freedom because he counted faithfulness to Christ to be more important than his comfort, his safety, his freedom, or his life. We have to learn this exact same mindset. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are bought and we are not our own. Jesus owns us. And as our owner, he has the right to command our lives. Now, what does this look like? How does this work itself out in real life? I want to just give a few examples. Understand that they are examples so that you can begin to think about them and apply it in a number of ways. Because if you'll take on the mindset of a slave, you'll realize that this applies in every area of your life. No matter what I do, everything I am, everything I have, it all belongs to Jesus and he rules over everything. So here's just a few examples. When we are tempted to sin, we should not ask, will I get caught? Will this make me feel good? Will committing this sin give me something that I desire? Instead, we should simply ask this question. Is this something my master would have me do? See, as a slave, I am bound to carry out the will of my master. I'm not free to do whatever I want. I must do the will of another. And here's the great thing. When you do the will of another, when you do the will of Jesus Christ, then you find satisfaction and joy. There's great joy in obedience. Great joy. Better than anything, better than any pleasure that sin can pretend to give to us. When given the opportunity to speak the gospel, we should not ask these questions that go through our mind. Will speaking the gospel make this conversation awkward or uncomfortable? Who cares? Will this person be offended by the gospel? I'll answer that one for you. Yes. Will speaking the gospel to this person put me in danger? Will people mock me or disassociate from me if I speak the gospel? You see, none of these things ought to determine whether or not we proclaim the gospel. This should determine whether or not you speak the gospel. Does my master want me to proclaim the gospel to this person at this time? Right? Isn't that right? He decides, not me. He determines, not me. The fear of man is irrelevant when I am simply doing what he wants. This is the mindset of a slave of Christ, and we desperately need to learn it. The church needs to learn this mindset, the mindset of a slave. We need to come to grips with the fact that our resources belong to Jesus, that our money belongs to Jesus, that our time belongs to Jesus, that our kids belong to Jesus, that our retirement belongs to Jesus. We're not our own, and this has to manifest itself in concrete ways, in real ways. The church needs missionaries and martyrs who know that they belong to Jesus. The church needs grandmothers and grandfathers who are willing to give up so much of the things that they're pursuing in order to teach their grandkids the gospel. The church needs teams that will go against the grain and stand up for the gospel, even though they'll be hated because of it. We must learn to live as slaves of Christ. We must learn to joyfully, willingly, and with hearts that are full of thanksgiving, give our lives over to the one who bought us out of the slave market of sin, set us free from sin so that we could serve him exclusively. Amen.